invite you to take your Bible once more and turn with me to Luke's Gospel as we continue our series through the Gospel of Luke. We start a new chapter this morning, Luke chapter 13. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 5 this morning. Once you have located that passage, I'd ask that you please rise out of respect for God's Word as it is read. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Once more, this is the inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word of the living God. Let us give our attention to it. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Once more, may God bless to our understanding and application the reading of His Word. You may be seated. As we come to this passage, it is a new chapter, chapter 13, but it carries over and continues what is going on in chapter 12. This is the same sermon, so to speak. It is the same crowds. It's the same context that has been going on that we have looked at for the past many weeks. Jesus has just had dinner with the Pharisees, and he found a way to insult all of the Pharisees who were there, as well as all of the scribes, the experts in the law, rebuking them for their hypocrisy, showing how they are greedy and just wanting to appear pious for the praise of men, for the benefits that will get them, rather than being interested in true piety. Jesus was quick to point out hypocrisy wherever he found it, because it's such a danger to our souls. As he is recounting this to the crowds that were gathered around him, walking on top of each other almost, the picture that Luke gives us there at the beginning of chapter 12, warning them about the danger of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, he says. He turns his eyes on these crowds and he rebukes them for the very same thing. Here in this passage we're looking at this morning, we are to be reminded that it is always a dangerous thing to interpret providence. Maybe you're unfamiliar with that phrase, to interpret providence. It means to try and figure out what God's reason is for doing something. It's trying to peek behind the curtain and see what God is up to. It's a dangerous thing because we're attempting to do something that we as creatures are not equipped to do. We lack very important information about any given event, and yet when we see things happen, we hear it on the news, we hear it on the radio, we read it in the newspapers or in magazines, our first reaction always is to declare God's reason for this event. We figure it out in our minds, and we're pretty confident about it. I think you would agree, when you think about your own actions in this, you're pretty confident about declaring why God did this event, or why that event happened, or what led up to that. Well, we might be able to see some of the causes that lead up to certain events, but it's a very dangerous thing to interpret providence, to say, God did this because. But it's something we find ourselves constantly doing. In our passage this morning, Jesus will point out just how dangerous this practice is. But before we look at those verses 1 through 5 of chapter 13, we need to once more go back and be reminded of the context of our passage. As I've said, this is the same sermon. It's the same speech that Jesus is giving that began really back in chapter 11, got interrupted by the meal with the Pharisees. the end of chapter 12, Jesus is rebuking the crowds. Again, pointing out their hypocrisy. He says, you guys are hypocrites. You can correctly interpret the signs of the weather, but yet you cannot and refuse to correctly interpret the signs and wonders of my ministry. I have come and I perform miracle after miracle after miracle. I heal everyone who comes to me. Other people have seen me cast demons out. I have commanded the weather. I have told a storm to stop and it immediately stops. I can command the animals to come and the fish to come and jump into the nets. Anything you've asked, I can do. And you've seen it. I have not done it in a corner. I have not done it hidden. I've done it openly and repeatedly. Yet you refuse to see these things as pointing to the fact that I am the long-awaited Messiah. That I am that Savior who all of the prophets told about. The Savior who will come save his people from their sins. He says you are hypocrites for that. Those in the crowds could interpret what kind of weather to expect by looking at where the wind was blowing from or where the clouds were forming. But when it came to interpreting more important matters, like the coming of the Messiah, they refused to see the truth. Again, verse 56 of chapter 12, you hypocrites. It was due to their hypocrisy, that deliberate act on their part to misinterpret the signs that Jesus performed, that the deliberate act to not connect Jesus' miracles with the messianic prophecies. He was pointing out that it's not just the Pharisees that were hypocrites. You see, they were willing to go along with Jesus there. Yes, Jesus, that's right. Let them have it. Bunch of hypocrites. Let them have it. Those scribes think they're so awesome, think they know everything. Jesus, you let them have it. And he says, you are hypocrites as well. Well, you can imagine how well that goes over. He says, you misinterpret things and you do it on purpose. And their misinterpretation of Jesus' signs seems to have spilled over into their misinterpretation of the warning Jesus gives them at the end of chapter 12 in verses 57 through 59. Jesus plainly tells them, why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. Jesus looks at these crowds. He says, do you not understand that like the Pharisees and like the scribes, you are on your way to judgment? You have already been accused of a crime. You are on your way to see the judge. And yet the very person who can save you is standing before you, and you refuse to admit to recognize him. This was a very grave warning, but it's also a very great opportunity that Jesus gave right there. You are on the way to judgment. Your perfect mediator and advocate stands before you. Now is the time to settle with God before it's too late. See, at this point, we already ought to see the danger that the crowds are in. Their stubborn unwillingness to see Jesus as the Messiah, the nearness of their judgment, a judgment with eternal consequences. And so we're waiting for the breakthrough. We're waiting for that aha moment where the light bulb goes on, or maybe the candle at this point. The light bulb goes on in their head. They go, I ought to repent. I ought to repent and believe the Savior is here. Look at all these miracles. How did I miss this? And cast themselves on Jesus and his mercy. We're hoping that that's what happens. This is what we expect. At least we hopefully expect this at the end of chapter 12. Chapter 13 starts with them repenting, but it doesn't. It doesn't get better in chapter 13. It gets worse. See, Luke wants us to see this connection that's going on, this connection, this continuity between Jesus' rebuke towards the crowds and the warning that we just looked at there at the end of chapter 12 and the response of the crowds. You see, in chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, Jesus had his say at the end of chapter 12, and now the crowds react. The crowds speak. Notice how in verse 1 of chapter 13, Luke makes that connection. He says, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And it goes on. They tell him about this. They brought this up. Well, let's pause here for a moment. Before we go any further, as we think through what Jesus is saying here, the teaching of our Savior, bear in mind, we have no idea what he's talking about. Okay, there's no place that we can turn to and have recorded for us what happened at that event, except that obviously Pilate had some Galileans killed while they're offering a sacrifice. Beyond that, we have no idea what's going on. We don't have a newspaper from that time. You know, there's no way to go back on microfiche even and figure out what in the world he's talking about. So we can't read into this too much. Evidently, some events had taken place recently in that area at the time of Jesus' ministry, and they were on the minds and the lips of the people in the crowd. This is what the people were talking about. This was a current event that had happened. Some people had come up to sacrifice. They did something that made Pilate upset, or maybe the authorities were there, just didn't like the way they looked. They said something wrong, and they killed them. And while offering the sacrifice, this would be upsetting. You can imagine it would be very upsetting to Jews who are thinking, wow, I'm not safe when I go and do this. And so they're talking about these things that happen. We find out Jesus, in fact, Jesus himself brings up some other similar event that happened probably somewhat recently. This tower in Siloam fell and crushed some people. These are what people are talking about. This is on their minds. You know, we do the same thing even today, although we're bombarded with all the things that happen all over the world, not just regionally here. But we think of these things. We know about these things. We are affected by what happens to our neighbors and in our communities. Well, these things are here, and we really don't know what it is that happened. And in fact, it isn't even clear that Luke's original audience would have known any of the specifics of those events. Remember, Luke is writing his gospel well after Jesus' death and resurrection. We're probably talking about 50 years afterwards. So the people that were originally reading Luke and Acts, they themselves probably had no idea about the specifics of what was happening there with the mingling of the blood and the sacrifice and that tower at Siloam that fell over and killed those people. But that doesn't matter. We don't need to know the names of those people. We don't need to know the specifics behind that. The Holy Spirit, through his servant Luke, recorded enough of this for us to get what's going on. And here's what's going on. Back to our passage. Luke wants us to connect what the crowds are saying as a response to Jesus' rebuke and warning. Again, it wasn't as if these were quiet people. They didn't just sit there and listen very quietly to Jesus as he talked to them and taught them. There were multitudes of people. Have you ever heard multitudes of people be quiet? Probably not. This was a very rather boisterous group as well. And so as Jesus was teaching them, you can imagine them raising their hands and their fists. Go get them, Jesus. You get those Pharisees. You get those scribes. Try and think they're all good. And then Jesus turns his guns on the crowd and he says, you are hypocrites because you refuse to see me for who I am, even though I bring an insurmountable amount of evidence with me. And you can imagine that they won't take that quietly. They didn't just sit there and say, you know, he's right. They responded. And here's what they is. This is what Luke is wanting us to hear. They say, Jesus, you accuse us of not being able to interpret the signs of the times. Well, what about those people that got killed, those Galileans? You have to say it with a sneer. like Samaritans, almost as bad as Samaritans. Those Galileans that Pilate mingled their blood with the sacrifice, they were wickeder than all the other Galileans, and God judged them. I can read what's going on here. I see what's happening. They were wicked, and God judged them. They got what they deserved. Same goes for those who were crushed by that tower at Siloam that the Lord brings up. God caused that tower to fall on them. He gathered together the wickedest people in Jerusalem, and down goes the tower, wiped them out, smote. God pruned Jerusalem. He cleansed it. They deserved that. You see, we can understand what's going on. We know how God works, Jesus. We see how this is. Don't tell us we don't have a handle on what's going on. You see, you could see here the crowds thought they had a pretty good idea of what was happening. You mean we can't interpret the signs? Jesus shows us what they thought and why they thought that. You know, this is the great thing about Jesus being God and knowing the thoughts of his mind. And he reveals to us what they're thinking, what they may not have said out loud. But he says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? And it's phrased in such a way as to receive a positive answer, an affirmative answer. Yes, Jesus, we think that. They were obviously wicked. That's why God did that. Same with the tower. They were obviously wicked. And that's why God did that. They were trying to defend themselves. But far from showing that they could see and interpret God's actions in the present time, far from showing that they had an accurate handle on what was coming up, Jesus shows them, and us, by the way, just how deceived we are by our own thoughts, by our own attempts at interpreting providence. He shows us just how far off base we are. See, it's here that we need to see ourselves in the story. And as much as we would love to put ourselves there with the disciples, we need to put ourselves there in the crowd, in the first row of that crowd. Because we do the same thing. We often interpret providence in ways that makes us look good because we were somehow spared, or some disaster didn't befall us, or some tragedy didn't happen to us, and they are the ones that deserved it. Jesus shows that kind of thinking is wrong in two ways, two very important ways. First, they were wrong in trying to assign intent on God's part to events, even though they didn't have any clue as to the big picture that those events were a part of. Stop and think about this. God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. He does it because he's omniscient. He does it because he's omnipotent, and he can do that. He's sovereign. God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. He knows how things work together. He knows how to use different means to bring about the end that he has decreed from before the foundation of the world. God sees the big picture. God sees how all the little cogs of time work together. And in fact, he set them up that way to work together, so they work together perfectly. We see none of that. We as creatures don't even have access to that. And yet, we are arrogant enough to say, I know why God did that. And you can imagine God saying, oh, really? You know why I did that? How often do we as parents tell our children to do something that seems utterly ridiculous in their minds? And then they look at you weird, like, why would you have me do that? And you say, trust me. And hopefully they do. And they do it. But again, we see a bigger picture. We understand how things work together for good. What child of ours, when we take them in to get a shot because they have an ear infection or something, we say, this is good for you. And they say, yeah, right. You're not the one getting pricked with the needle. But they don't understand the bigger picture on how that will make them better, and it will work quickly and it'll be for their benefit. On a very small scale, that's the very same thing that's going on here. We can't do that. These people in those crowds had already figured out why God caused Pilate to kill those Galileans. They were gross, sinful, more sinful. More sinful than the other ones that were there. They deserved that. This was God's judgment. Did they know those people? No. Had they met them? Probably not. Could they point to any instance of how they were more sinful than anyone else? No. They say, but the evidence is there. They were killed by God's judgment. Same with those people at Siloam when that tower fell over on them and killed them. They didn't know anything about those people, but yet they could tell you why God did that. And Jesus is saying, you're wrong. That is not what happened. That is not why. Well, that's the first reason why it's wrong. The second reason why it's wrong is because they saw the victims of those events as them. Not us, them. Those guys, someone other, those sinners. These are the two reasons that we have to put ourselves in that crowd, because we're guilty of doing the very same two things. Be honest with yourself and think back. How often do you listen to the news or watch the news or read the news or whatever, however you get it? Do you know why something happened? Good or bad? How often do you know why God allowed that to happen? Or have you told somebody about some event in your life and you say, well, God did this because. Or that happened because. I think that's rather arrogant to make those kind of statements. And it's even more arrogant when people stand behind a pulpit and they talk about world events and say, I know why this happened. God is doing this, and I have to ask, how do you know that? God doesn't spell that out for us. He doesn't reveal some of those things to us. How can we know that? It is a stretch at best to think that we, as creatures, can ascertain God's reason for allowing certain events to take place. We as creatures cannot know. In fact, we are incapable of knowing. We cannot see the big picture. We don't have any access to that big picture. And we don't see how each event has been decreed to fit into that picture. But for some reason, it sure doesn't stop us from doing it. It wasn't just the crowds. If you ever want comfort because you look in the mirror and you see yourself as a sinner, turn to the Gospels and look at Peter. Peter gives us all hope, because Peter was a rock, but I think he was a rock head sometimes. He gives us hope. In fact, we're going to look at one instance of that. You can keep your thumb there in Luke's gospel, but turn back to Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 16. Hopefully a well-known passage to all of us here in Matthew 16. It is a glorious time. Jesus asks the disciples, he says, who does the world say that I am? And they say, well, some people think you're John the Baptist. Some think you're one of the prophets that have been resurrected, some great teacher. And he says, who do you say that I am? And in that passage, at that time, Peter is not a rockhead. Peter gives the exact right answer, the good confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So Matthew 16, starting at verse 15. Here's where Jesus says, Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. beautiful passage because in it we see the foundation for the church, the confession of Peter, and Jesus' promise that his church will prevail. Satan's armies will never conquer it. It would seem by this that Peter and the disciples had a pretty good handle on what was happening. They could make that claim looking at who Jesus was, what he had done. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Savior. You are the Son of God. You ask any of those disciples that point, they thought they can interpret the signs of the times. They had a handle for what was going on. But look at what happens when we keep reading. Starting at verse 21 of chapter 16. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter, I'm going to put in parentheses here, knowing better what God's plan was than Jesus, took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this will never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Just after Peter says, "You are the Christ," it shows that he has no way of accurately interpreting what God's plan is. In fact, Jesus rebukes him and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't understand what's happening here." Peter tried to interpret providence. The Messiah had come, but contrary to Peter's expectation, he did not come to rout Israel's enemies, to drive them out of the land, to reestablish the glory days of the Davidic kingdom of Israel. Jesus came to earth to suffer and die for the sins of his people. Do you see what a dangerous thing it is to try and interpret providence? Peter wanted salvation without a cross. He wanted salvation without justice. He wanted salvation apart from propitiation. He did not want Jesus to suffer. He did not think it necessary. And he told Jesus as much. How many people looked at Jesus hanging on the cross and put him in the same category as those Galileans who were killed because, well, obviously this Galilean was just as sinful as those that Pilate killed earlier. Look at him hanging up there. There's your proof. How many people looked at him and said, "Wow, this guy is just like those people in Jerusalem when that tower fell over on them. They deserved it and he deserves that." How wrong they are. That real danger is in that second way that they were wrong, seeing those Galileans as them, as being something different from themselves. You see, we do that often. We think that we're better than other people. We look down our noses at them in our piety and we think that, well, we are reformed Christians. Not like them. The crowds listening to Jesus that day thought they were better than those Galileans. They thought they were better than those sinners at Siloam because they hadn't been crushed by a tower, because they hadn't been killed when they offered sacrifices. And there's the problem. When something terrible happens, we are quick to try and draw a line from their sins to that event. From their sins, imagined or real, to what happened to them. They deserved it. Look at that line, straight line right there. They were sinners. It fell on them. They deserved it. The danger is there. By doing this, we set ourselves apart as not deserving that tragedy. See, that's where we're wrong. We deserve that because we're sinners. We deserved to be part of those men who were killed offering that sacrifice. We deserved to be under that tower at Siloam when it fell. Look at what Jesus tells us is the lesson to be learned from what happened to the Galileans and those at Siloam. Again, he says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? And of course, you could see the crowd nodding their head. Absolutely, Jesus, that's exactly what we think. He says, no, I tell you. But unless you repent, see there, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower at Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. Jesus didn't draw a line from their sin, the victims there, to their judgment, to what happened to them, to that event. He drew a line from their sin to those people, to you and I, and then to repentance. That event ought to show us our own sin and cause us to repent. Those people were no better and no worse than anyone in that crowd. No better or no worse than any of us here this morning. We are just as deserving of that tragedy. But God has graciously given us time to repent. Every tragedy ought to cause us to reflect on our own sins, on how close we are to death at every moment, and how we are to repent of our sins. The crowds that day had standing before them their Savior, their Messiah, calling them to repentance twice in this passage, in five verses, twice calling on them to repent, to come to Him as their advocate before the Father. Beloved of God, today it's no different for us. We have the words, the living words of Jesus, our Savior, urging us to recognize our own sins, to urging us to repent of them likewise, or we will likewise perish, urging us to cling to Him as our only Savior, our only mediator between God and man. And unlike the crowds, we have this table set before us this morning. We have a sign, a seal, a guarantee of the finished work of Christ on our behalf. His broken body, His shed blood, so that you and I can be assured that we will find acceptance in God's sight when we turn to Jesus in faith and repentance, and we will in no means perish. I invite you to take your Bible and turn ahead a little bit to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as I read the words of institution and instruction given to us by the Apostle Paul. Chapter 11, starting in verse 23, the apostle writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." We're reminded once more in these words that this is a family meal. It's for those who by faith belong to Jesus Christ. This meal is for those who confess Jesus as their only Savior from God's wrath and from sin, and who by the power of the Holy Spirit endeavor to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. This meal is for baptized believers who have examined their hearts and sincerely confess that there is nothing good in them. And so they trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is freely received by faith. This is Father, we are grateful to you once more for your word, for how you speak to us in it, for how you tease out our sinful behavior. You show us things that we were not aware of before. We thank you for you sending us your Holy Spirit, and we thank you, Holy Spirit, for dwelling in us, for revealing to us our sins, for applying God's word infallibly to us, conforming us to the image of Christ. Father, we pray that we would be aware of these tendencies that we have, just like the crowds there that day as Jesus was speaking to them, that we always try and interpret providence, and we do so in a way that always makes us look good. Father, show us the danger that is in that. For by doing so, we are denying our own sin and downplaying our own sinfulness, and instead trying to play up the sinfulness of others. Remind us, Father, that we are not judged according to the sinfulness of others, but we are judged according to your holiness. That is the standard by which we are judged. Remind us, Father, that we not only fall far short of that, but we can never attain to it. Show us that we cannot come to ourselves for salvation, but we have to go to someone else, a Savior outside of us. The Lord Jesus Christ, who kept your law perfectly, faithfully, who was himself righteous. We thank you, Father, that you have clothed us in his righteousness, that you have imputed his obedience to us, that we can come before you each and every Lord's Day, confessing our sins to you, knowing that we will be accepted in Christ. Father, we thank you for this sacrament as a means of grace, whereby you assure us once more that in Christ we are acceptable to you, and you will in no wise turn us away. Father, we pray that you would strengthen us through your sacrament, that you would cause us to be salt and light in this wicked and dead generation, that you would be glorified through our lives, that you would equip us to live as becomes the followers of Christ, and that you would grant, that you would bring us back together once more, looking ahead to the next Lord's Day, where we can be with one another and worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask, Father, that you would once more forgive us our many sins and hear our prayers, for we pray them in the name of Christ. Amen.